Many years ago, when I was an associate pastor at a church in Augusta, Georgia, I was getting ready to preach. I was sitting in a right chair, and then there was an elder that was leading the first part of the service. And it was getting closer to the sermon, and all of a sudden, I started getting a panic attack. My heart was just, and I almost told the elder, I can't preach. And what I did was I started to sing that song, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. And my heart just started to calm down, and I was able to preach. So good thing I didn't call on, like, David Austin to stand up here and preach. Well, we are studying Luke's gospel, and we are in chapter 9. If you would please turn there. In the beginning of chapter 9, there is a shift in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is now turning, and he's focusing in on his 12 disciples, whom he's going to be calling apostles, because Jesus is headed to the cross, and he needs to prepare them to be able to take over the ministry and to take the gospel to the world. And so that's what these next chapters in Luke's gospel are all about, and really the next year in Jesus's ministry. Last week, we saw that Jesus asked the disciples two questions. The first question is who do people say that I am? Who does society, who does the culture say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think Luke's intention in this gospel is he's writing it to a man by the name of Theophilus, and to confirm to Theophilus that the things that he has been taught that about Jesus are true. And I think he probably wants Theophilus to answer those questions. Who does society say Jesus is? And then Theophilus, who do you think Jesus is? And because this has been preserved for us, these gospels have been preserved for us, it's the question that we face, that each one of us, I think, needs to answer. We need to be asking ourselves, who does the society, the people that are around us, think Jesus is? And then who do we think Jesus is? And if we think that Jesus is the Christ, if we think Jesus is the Messiah, if we think Jesus is God in human flesh, come to redeem the world, what are we going to do with it? Jesus says to his apostles, and he said, if anyone will come after me, if anyone's going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Because Jesus answers that question, I am the Christ, and because I am the Christ, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and I am going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, it's going to be the death of you. And for the disciples, it meant for all but one, they were going to lose their life physically. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus, most likely none of us are going to die because we're Christians. But there is a daily death that we are going to have to endure. It's when our will crosses God's will, and we have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And for some of us, it's going to be the death of dreams. It's going to be the death of relationships. It's going to be the death of desires. It's going to cost us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is doing in the text that we are looking at that this morning is a situation which is really to help the disciples face what they're going to face. It's going to give them stability in the rough times. And so if you would take a look there at verse number 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings being, who are the world, who are the people saying that I am, and then who do you think I am? About 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And no one in those days, and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay. Let me remind you what this is geared for. This is included in all three of the Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not cover it because John is writing, he wants to cover things that nobody else covers. But these three Gospel writers covers this because it's something that's extremely important. This is something that the Spirit of God wants the church of Christ to really to understand. And the reason is because, as I said, if we're going to be following Christ, difficulties are going to come. It's going to be costly. And we need to be able to be stabilized and understand that what we've given our lives to is worth it. Because if we follow Christ, it's going to cost some of us, as I mentioned, it's going to cost us relationships. If we stay in a certain relationship, it will hinder us and hurt us spiritually. So we'll have to break off that relationship because it hurts our relationship with Christ. And it might interfere with career goals, our relationship with Christ. So some wives, mothers have to give up their careers or not go into a job that they want because it interferes with their primary calling of being a wife and mother. Some men will not be able to climb the corporate ladder because the cost will be too great on the family. Okay? Because sometimes the move means I have to move from where I am, the town or the city in which I live. And if I move to another place, it might be bad for my family spiritually. And so men can't climb that ladder. It's a cost. Sometimes it touches our possessions. We just took up tithes and offerings. And so if we give money to the church, give money to the Lord's business, that's money we can't spend. It's money we don't have to be able to buy things that we want. So what is it? It's going to be able to motivate us to be able to give up some of what we have. It costs us in time. I'll bet you a lot of us got up earlier today than we would have if we weren't coming to church. And some of us would be, spending more time reading or watching television or on the internet or off playing somewhere. So it costs us time to be followers of Jesus. Okay, when there is a cost, what's going to be the temptation? Not to pay the cost, to ignore things. To say, hey, this is not so bad. I can still follow Jesus and participate in this. I can still follow Jesus and not do that. And through this situation that we're going to be looking at, this incident on the mountain, God wants us to know that no matter what happens to us in our life in following Christ, we know how things turn out in the end. God wants us to know no matter what team seems to be winning the game, Team Jesus wins in the end. No matter what kingdom seems to have all the glory, Jesus' kingdom is the most glorious in the end. Okay. That's what's going on in our passage. Now, so a week after Jesus asks those questions. He takes three guys, Peter, James, and John, up this mountain. Why these three guys? Peter and James and John, they're 12 disciples. Why take those three? I don't know. But he seems like he selected those guys had special experiences with Jesus. They were the ones that were able to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Those are the guys who go deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And so they're given special times with Jesus, special experiences. And it may be because James is going to be dying soon. James is the first martyr. And these things are given to him to stabilize him in times of difficulty. Peter is going to be given the job of leading the Jerusalem church. He's the apostle to the Jews. And we know that the Jews are the ones that were behind the destruction, the killing of Jesus. John, he lives a long time. He has to endure suffering for a long time. He lived into his 90s. He was exiled. He was also tortured for his faith. And so maybe these guys needed this thing for their calling. We don't know. But they have this very special experience. And on the mountain, there are two things that happen. First, as Jesus is praying, Luke tells us his appearance, verse number 29, of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. The dazzling white is like flashes of lightning. And it says his face was altered. Mark says he was transfigured. Okay, his face was transfigured. The word that is used there in the Greek is we get our word metamorphosis from it. Okay. So there's this big change. It was a big alteration. You know, and so when we think in nature, what comes to your mind? The caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Yeah, and so that butterfly is in there, and then the butterfly comes out. There's a transfiguration. Okay, what's taking place here is Jesus is being transfigured. For 30 plus years, he's looked like this normal Jewish guy, nobody special, but inside the human flesh is deity. Okay. And here the deity is being revealed. His divine nature is being seen. This is who he was before he took on his human nature. This is what the glory that is his in the future. And they're getting to see a little bit of the glory of Jesus. Matthew says this, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The second thing we see in here that the disciples saw was two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. Now, the interesting thing about this is Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. In 500 years before this, Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Okay, so these guys who have been long gone have now come to the mountain. Moses, if you may remember, Moses was Israel's first leader. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He was the one who received the law from God, the law being their constitution. He helped form them into a nation. And he got all the way to the edge of the promised land, and he couldn't enter in the promised land. And he died on Mount Nebo, having seen the promised land from afar, and God buried him there. Elijah never died. Elijah was, you know, one of the prophets, one of the greatest prophets, and was taken to heaven, as I said, in the fiery chariot. And Moses represents the law and Elijah, the prophets. And what God is saying in this and saying to these disciples and saying to us is that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Okay. Jesus is part of the grand arc of Scripture. He's the one that the prophets spoke of. He's the one that the law pointed to. He is the fulfillment of everything. He is God's answer to the mess of this world. And so Moses and Elijah come, and they are talking to Jesus, and it says about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And his departure is referring to his suffering, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection and ascension. It's what's taking place in Jerusalem. Why do you think Moses and Elijah would talk to Jesus about his departure? Yeah, to encourage him. This is what's been consuming Jesus' mind. He's already talked to his disciples and say, hey, the Son of Man, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I am going to be killed. Okay, this is on his mind for the next year. It's extremely stressful. We'll see that when we get to the Garden of Eden, where Jesus sweats, as it were, great drops of blood as he anticipates what's going to be happening. This is a very, very stressful time for Jesus. And so I think they're coming in and they're encouraging him, and they speak, okay, this basically, remember, this is why you came. You're a fulfillment of all Scripture. This is what's going to be happening in the future. And so they're encouraging him. And it's also there for the disciples. The disciples need to understand who Jesus is. They need to understand his glory. They need to understand his majesty. They need to understand where things are going. Because they're going to be going through stressful times as well. Okay? And this is designed, I think, to stabilize them. Now, notice what it says in verse number 31 there. They talked about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Okay. He was going to do it. Now this is important. What Luke is telling us here is that Jesus is in control. This is part of the eternal plan. Jesus on one occasion says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Because I lay it down, I can take it up. Jesus, when he goes into Jerusalem, he is in complete charge. At any time, Jesus can say, stop. And those people would not move. If you remember in the garden, they come and Judas come and he's going to be betraying Jesus. And the soldiers ask, basically, where's Jesus? They don't recognize Jesus. Okay, that's Jesus' opportunity to escape. But what does he do? He reveals himself. He says, I am. And when he says, I am, everybody collapses. They faint. Okay, if people are fainting, they're lying on the ground and they're not moving, could Jesus escape? Yes, Jesus could escape, but what does Jesus do? He just stands there and maybe leans against an olive tree and he waits for them to recover. And then he says, I'm he. I'm the one you're looking for. Okay, Jesus is in complete charge. He could kill these guys anytime he wants, but he doesn't do it. So we need to understand the power and the majesty and the glory of Christ. Now, while all this is taking place, the disciples are what? Sleeping. It seems like whenever Jesus goes off to pray, the disciples sleep. They wake up and they see Jesus talking to two guys. And they recognize that they're Moses and Elijah. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? Think they had name tags? No, I don't know. I don't know how they recognized, but this is my speculation, so feel free to discard it. I think this gives us a little indication that we will recognize people in heaven. We will recognize the people that we've known, even though we don't, you know, what age they will be. I don't know what age we'll be. I don't know. We will recognize, I think, the biblical characters. I don't think we will have name tags. I think we'll just know. So at least they knew Moses and Elijah, and they had been gone for 1,500 years or 500 years. And when they wake up, Peter says, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, commentators, they all have good, you know, their ideas on why Peter wanted to build tents for these guys. You know, it doesn't, exactly what was going on in his mind, it doesn't really matter. Both Luke and Mark give us the real good understanding of why he said what he said. Luke says this, "For he did not know," let's see, "not knowing what he said." Why did he say it? He didn't know what he was saying. Mark says this. Now, Mark's source of his gospel is Peter. So this is kind of Peter's commentary on the incident. He says this, Peter says, "For he did not know what to say." I got to say something. I don't know what to say, so I said that. And it says, "For they were terrified." Okay. They see glowing Jesus. They see Moses and Elijah, and it scares them to death. And Peter says, "Let's build three tents." Okay. He should have read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17 says this, "Even a fool appears wise when he keeps his mouth shut." Or it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought stupid than open it and remove all doubt. So as Peter says these things, a cloud comes down. And a cloud, when you look at the scriptures, is a symbol of the presence of God. The nation of Israel had the cloud led them through the wilderness. And then when it was at the tent of meeting, when the time for, you know, Moses to go in and talk with God, a cloud would come down, symbolizing the presence of God. When Jerusalem was about ready to be destroyed, the cloud leaves the temple in Ezekiel to show that God has departed from Jerusalem and is going to be destroyed. This is cloud symbolizes the presence of God, and it comes down, and out of the cloud is this voice. And the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Okay. This is God speaking, and he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Understand who he is, and then listen to him. This one, Jesus, is greater than Moses. This one, Jesus, is greater than Elijah. He is my son." And now your response should be to listen what he says. He says he's going to Jerusalem, and he is going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise on the third day. Listen to what he says. He says, "If you're going to follow me, then you need to deny yourself and take up your cross." Listen to him, Peter. Listen to him, James. Listen to him, John. And then the cloud lifts, and the voice is silent. And then Luke says they head on down the mountain. Now, what those guys experienced on the mountain was special, but it wasn't unique. Moses, when he was called into ministry, there was a burning bush. And out of the burning bush, there was a voice. God was calling him, gave him this special experience with him. Isaiah, when God called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, he has this vision of God in the temple. And we, as we get our holy, holy, holy hymn. And he says, "Behold, I'm of a man of unclean lips and live with a man with a people of unclean lips." Isaiah has a vision of God. Ezekiel has a vision of God. Saul, when he's called in Acts chapter 9, he hears Jesus' voice. He has this special experience. So it's all throughout Scripture. John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when he's in exile, he sees Christ. Stephen, when he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he sees Christ. Paul later on is taken up into the third heaven. And he sees things of which he could not speak. Okay. So saints throughout the Scriptures have had special experiences with God. Now the interesting thing is that these guys, we're told, when they went down, they didn't tell anybody. You would think they would want to tell everybody. Why didn't they tell anybody? You can't find it in Luke, but you can find it in Matthew and Mark. Does anybody know why they didn't tell people of their experience? They had just seen Moses and Elijah. You'd think that's what they'd want to tell the other disciples. Guess what we saw? We saw Moses, and you didn't. No, 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 no. So why wouldn't they tell? What? Jesus told them not to. Mark says this, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Okay, so they are now obeying the voice. They listened to Jesus. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody, so they didn't tell anybody. He says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. And then, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Okay, Jesus has already told them, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. Now he tells them again, and they don't understand, what does that mean, this rising from the dead? And then they ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it was written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. So what Jesus is saying in this passage, in Mark's gospel, he says, guys, you just don't seem to get it. I am going to die, and I am going to rise again. Don't you understand that Elijah has come, and they did everything that they wanted to him? And then it dawns on them. Matthew says, he tells us that then they realized that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist, who was imprisoned and killed. So what's taking place here is all of these experiences, and Jesus is kind of straight and firm words on them. He wants to prepare them for everything that is to come. He wants to prepare them for the time that he's not going to be there. He's preparing them for them to take up their cross and to follow. Now the question is did it work? Did this help stabilize them? What do you think? Yeah, after the fact, after he rises from the dead, then everything starts to click. Yes, it worked, and we know that it worked because James, shortly after Jesus went to heaven, James was arrested, and he was executed, and he was in from what we understand, he didn't panic. It's basically saying, it's okay. I've seen Jesus, and I know how it all ends. Peter is then arrested, and he's thrown in prison. And the night before his execution, what is he doing? He's not singing. He's sleeping. He's sleeping because it's okay. I've seen the glory of Jesus, and I know how it all ends. And John stayed faithful all the way to the end. You know, many people begin well, but few finish well, and John finished well. He ran his race all the way to the end. Now, Peter, in his last letter, he's an old man, and he's writing to a group of Christians. So there's some false teachers there, and they're going through some very rough times. And so Peter's writing to stabilize them. He wants them to finish well. And this is what he says. For we, meaning the apostles, were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay. Peter's remembering what he experienced, what he saw of Jesus, the voice that he heard, and it stabilized him. A few years after this, he's being led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. And the thing that is on his mind is the glory of Jesus. And we know that because he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was." And so they crucified him upside down. Peter said, "Jesus is so glorious. He is such a great being, such a great person. I am not worthy to die like he died." And they crucified him upside down instead. Now, all the apostles were faithful to the end. Judas, of course, killed himself. But everybody else was faithful to the end. But they're all dead. It's our turn. The question is whether we will be faithful all the way to the end. When the cross gets heavy, when the will of God crosses our will we say, "Thy will be done," or will we say, "My will be done"? When it gets to be difficult to follow, will we turn around or will we keep on going? Now, for some of us, we might be kind of like James. This might be the last year of our life. So we don't have to run a little bit. But some of us, we are probably more like John. We've got another 70 years to go. Whether our race is long or whether our race is short, the key question for us is, will we keep running the race that is before us? Will we continue to follow Jesus? How do we remain faithful? Let me give you three things from our text. Now we're going to try to bring it all in and make it very practical. Number one, have a vision for the greatness of Jesus. Number two, have an understanding of your own personal greatness. And then number three, listen to Jesus. Okay. Have a vision for the greatness of Jesus. That's what's taking place in our the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. And I would encourage you to go back over and look at some of the lyrics of some of the hymns that we sang this morning that were focusing in on Jesus and who he is and the greatness of our Lord. Now, the disciples got a vision of Jesus on the mountain. And, you know, Paul's got one, Eli, you know, Isaiah got one, Moses got one, other people got. Should we expect a vision, you know, this supernatural experience of Jesus or of God? Is that something we should expect to have? No. No. Well, then how in the world are we going to get an understanding of the greatness of Jesus? Scripture. Yes. Yes, Peter goes on in that same passage. He talks about, we saw this. We had this vision of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus, and we heard a voice. Okay. Then he goes on right after that and says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he's saying here is, yeah, we had a vision of the greatness of Jesus, but you've got the scriptures, and it is more sure. Some people have visions that are not from God. The scriptures, the Bible, is the word of God. It is as much the word of God as that voice was that the disciples heard. And in the scriptures, Jesus in his greatness is revealed. And so when we read the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, look for the greatness of God. Look for the greatness of Jesus. Hopefully when you hear some sermons, you hear a little bit about the greatness of Jesus. When you study the word, look for the greatness of Christ. The greater he is in our understanding, the more we understand his, how glorious he is, the more stable we will be. There will be competing glories in our lives. Things which will appear to us or may appear to us as more glorious than Christ. It can be a relationship. How many people have, and I'm not asking for a number, but just think of how many people have been led away from the Lord because of a relationship that they were in. Well, he comes to church with me. Or, well, you know, she'll come. But when that relationship gets solid, what happens? He doesn't come and she doesn't come. Or they pull in a different direction. You know, how many people have been pulled away from their relationship with Christ because they wanted to be part of a specific group? This group is more glorious than Christ is. And for me to be a part of that group, then I need to do what that group does. But what that group does and wants me to do is something that I know Christ doesn't want me to do. And it weakens my relationship with him. But they are so glorious. They mean so much. You know, it can be possessions, it can be achievement, anything that starts to become more valuable to us than Christ, more important to us than Christ, and more glorious to us than him. So we need to have the vision of the greatness of Christ, and that will fight that. Number two, have an understanding of your own greatness. Every one of us longs for greatness. Every one of us. It's part of our DNA. We were created in the image of God. And as the ones created in the image of God, we were given this world to rule over for him. Now, it got all screwed up with the fall. But we still have that longing for greatness because that's something that's put in us as image bearers. And we can see it in our own lives, in the struggle in there, is when we, you know, seek to get close to greatness. Okay, if I can get next to this person or these people, then I will feel better about, then I will become important because they're important. You know, and we've all, and maybe, okay. I don't have anybody in mind. And if I'm, some of us, and we've all seen it in other people, they like to have their picture taken with important people. And so they have those pictures in their studies or in their offices of them with somebody that's important. Why do we do that? Why do we want to be seen with people that are important? Makes us look important. Okay, so, and we see, you know, people, you know, they go to sports activities and they wear their jersey with their favorite player's number on there. Or when their team wins the football game, they let everybody know what team they're on. And when Tennessee beats Ole Miss next week, what color am I going to be wearing? Orange. Right, Miller? And then Kentucky after that, right, Chris? Okay. That's how we identify. We get greatness when our team wins. And then when our team loses, we all feel terrible. Okay. That's that long, man. That's that longing for greatness that we, and so... And people, you know, drop names. You know, I was talking to. Okay, there's that association. We long for greatness. We want what we do recognized and acknowledged by other people. We want people to notice us and at least greet us, wave at us, you know, across the hall or something like that. We long for greatness. Okay. And so what we need to understand is if we're Christians, our greatness is that we have been loved by God, died for by Jesus Christ. He is coming back for us one day, and we are going to rule and reign with Him for all eternity. So our greatness comes from Jesus Christ Himself. And so if we don't get recognized and we don't get glory here, it really ultimately doesn't matter, because the greatest glory is yet to come. We will, if we are Christians, we will even judge angels, Scripture tells us. In that day, we too will be clothed with majesty, co-heirs with Christ. And He has been given the world, and we reign with Him. So we need to understand our greatness. Understand, have a vision for the greatness of Christ. Understand our own greatness if we are Christians, that we are chosen and loved by God, adopted into His family, and the best is yet to come. And thirdly, what will help us stabilize us is listening to Jesus. Don't listen to what the culture says. Don't listen to what society says. Listen to Jesus. The culture will say, your body, your choice. Right? The voice says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. No, it's not our body, our choice. It's His. And if we are His, then the Spirit of God lives in us. The culture will say, you can have sex with whomever you want just so it is consensual. The voice says, No, sex is between one man and one woman within the bonds of marriage, and not just a committed relationship, not just, you know, a dating relationship, and I love this person, not an engaged relationship. It's only within the bounds of marriage. And marriage is between one man and one woman. The culture says you can choose your own sex. No, the voice says that we were created in the image of God. He made us male and female, and we don't get to choose which one we are. A man cannot be a woman, even though the culture will say, and a woman cannot be a man. Our genetics tells us what we are, and our genetics happen at conception. And so it really ultimately doesn't matter what we feel. It's what do our genetics tell us? And that is something that is determined by God. The culture tells us that truth is relative. The culture tells us that I can have my truth and you can have your truth and our neighbor can have their truth. No, but truth is not relative. Because the culture believes that truth is relative, I can have my religion that works for me, and you can have your religion that works for you, and your neighbor, she can have her religion that works for her. But the voice says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There are not many paths to God. There is one way, and that is only through Christ. And he who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the wrath of God abides on him. It remains there. And those that don't, you know, those that have the Son, there's no condemnation. But those that do not have the Son are condemned already, the voice says. So what we need to know is we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what the voice says. We need to believe what the voice says and obey it. Now, we all live with people. We do life with people. And voices will seek to take us this way, which is contrary to the way that God wants us to go. How do we deal with that? We're talking to someone, it's our friends, it's our neighbors, it may be even somebody in the church, and the voice, their voice says something contrary. How do we respond? We can just tell them, I listen to another voice. It's the voice of the one who knew me before I was born, who before the foundation of the world chose me to be his own. It's the one who came and died for me. It's the one who is coming back for me. It is the one who has given me the kingdom, and I will rule with him forever. I listen to his voice, and I follow him. That's what the disciples did. And they heard their well done. May that be true of us as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is the world in which you have placed us. We are here for the good of this world. Help us to be, if we are Christians, to be who we are. May we be those who listen to your voice and follow you. And may we be those who are your voice to others. May we call people to Christ with how we live and through our words. Scripture tells us that you so love this world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. May we love this world like you did. love them enough to point them to Jesus. And I ask this in his name. Amen. One other thing. Christians, we are the most important people wherever we are. Understand your greatness. When this world fell, you know, we say it was broken. What we need to understand is this world is corrupted. And we are the salt, and it keeps it from putrefying. If the salt is not there, the world putrefies. If the light is not there, it's in darkness. So don't try to be a part of this group over here, a group of people that may be all unbelievers. Understand your greatness. You are there, and if you aren't there, they would rot. Okay? They need you. If we're not in society, the society is dark. So understand who you are, the greatness of who you are as God's representative, and go out, but listen to the voice wherever you go. And then just be who God has called you to be. Let's stand.